Now, the scripture reading for today is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Mark 8, 34 through 38. And you'll find a passage inside the bulletin as well. So if you are there, hear the word of the Lord. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Last week we began by asking the question, who really is Jesus? And not because nobody knows who Jesus is and wants to know, but precisely because of the opposite. Everyone thinks they know who Jesus is, and yet when we look carefully, in many cases, it's not the Jesus of the Bible, it's the Jesus of their own imagination, their own wishful thinking. Jesus who merely affirms what they already believe. Jesus who merely supports their cause, which is why no one really hates Jesus. They all love Jesus, because this Jesus never challenges their core beliefs and never threatens them. It's a comfortable Jesus. But nothing is more tragic than getting Jesus wrong, because it's all about him. If you miss Jesus, you miss the very point of life, because who is Jesus? The Bible says it's Jesus is the one from whom, by whom, and for whom all things exist. Everything's about him. So you miss Jesus, it doesn't matter how hard you're working, all the things that you achieved in your life, you miss the main core of it, because you miss Jesus. So if there is one thing you need to get right in this life, it's that you get Jesus right. Nothing is more important than that. Because if you get this right, even if you get everything else wrong, you're not going to miss too much. In the end, you will not have missed anything at all. But if you miss Jesus, it doesn't matter how many things you have achieved in life. In the end, they will all amount to nothing. They will all come crumbling down. So again, the question for you is this. So do you really know who Jesus is? Have you gotten Jesus right? Can you truly confess with Peter, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and truly mean it from your heart? Of course, anyone can just say that. Anyone can just make that profession. It's not so hard. You can just say the words and not really mean them from the heart. But we shouldn't be fooled, because profession is not the same thing as possession. They're not the same thing at all. Anyone can make a profession. Even the demons make that profession and shudder. What matters is not merely profession, but possession of that faith. So you need to examine yourself. How do I know that? Do I really possess this faith in the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? And how can you tell? How do I know if I'm not being deceived by mere empty profession of faith? Do I really possess this faith? The Bible tells us many different ways that we can examine this, but one way, one very basic way, is this. If your faith is real, if it's alive and active, then unlike dead things, living things do certain things to you. It affects you. It does something to you. So, it will not simply let you sit idly in your chair in the comforts of your life and not make any impact at all. It will do instead something that this faith did to the 12 apostles when they first heard the call of Jesus. You will get up at once, leave everything behind, and follow this man who now you see as the Christ, the Son of the living God. You will follow this man because he is the Lord of your life. Are you following him? If you are truly following this man, that's one way you know that this faith is real. It's doing something to you in your heart. It's not dead, it's alive. The question that should come to our mind then is this: but how do I follow Jesus? In the first century, you could see him in person. You could literally follow him around. But that's not the case with us anymore. Jesus, in his bodily presence, is not on earth anymore. It's in heaven. So how do I follow Jesus? Not the Jesus of my own imagination. Jesus who never challenges me, but only just pats me on the back and supports my cause. Because in that case, I'm not really following Jesus. Jesus is following me around and helping me. So how do I follow the real Jesus? How do I follow the Jesus of the Bible? Simple answer is to turn to the Jesus of the Bible, because he tells us how we can follow him, which is what today's passage is all about. So this is discipleship according to Jesus himself. So from this passage, let's look with me four things about discipleship, and you will find this in the sermon outline. Four things about discipleship according to Jesus: the call, the cost, the calculation, and the crown. The call to discipleship, the cost of discipleship, the calculation of discipleship, and the crown of discipleship. Four things. We'll just go through them one by one, beginning with the call. So, the call to discipleship. At the risk of laboring the obvious to many of you, still, let's be clear about one thing. By call to discipleship, I mean simply that there is only one way to follow Jesus. No other way. This is it, one way alone. I say this because when people come to a text like this, one of the hard sayings of the Bible, they say, you know, this sounds way too difficult, very harsh. Surely there has to be another way to follow Jesus. Maybe not as close as these apostles, but certainly from a good distance. But you can still follow Jesus. This sounds way too extreme. After all, they make the good observation, isn't Jesus talking to mainly the 12 apostles here? So, if this must be pastors, missionaries, these super Christians who want extra brownie points at the end of their lives, but it's not for us like ordinary Christians on the street. Is that true? If it was, I would tell you. But that's not true. Look with me. I'll say two things about that. Verse 34. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. So again, you know, this wasn't a private in-house conversation just among the disciples. He's calling the crowd intentionally with the disciples. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want anyone else to misunderstand the terms of discipleship. He intentionally invites the crowds to listen in this in-house conversation. And then Jesus says in the rest of verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he knows the crowds are listening, he called them in. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Only one way. The call is universal. There is no other way. Second, some people get hung up about the word disciple versus Christian. But they're not two different things. They say it must be two different things. There's a disciple here and then a Christian later on. When you read the Bible carefully, the Bible makes no such distinction. They mean exactly the same thing. Disciple is not this subgroup among ordinary Christians, this small elite group of extra dedicated people. That's not a disciple. It's synonymous. It's the same word referring to a Christian. In the Bible, in the New Testament, the word disciple shows up about 259 times, all in the four Gospels and the book of Acts. Primarily, they refer to the 12 apostles, yes. But broadly speaking, they are used to refer to anyone and everyone who repents their sins and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian. In fact, in the book of Acts, It tells us how the word Christian came about. The gospel was first preached to the Jews, you know. And it was a Jewish way, primarily a Jewish way of labeling a follower as a disciple. That was primarily a Jewish thing. But then we see gradually the gospel spreading to the Gentile world. So outside the Jewish culture. In the pagan Gentile world, you belong to somebody. It's a master-lord-servant relationship. So in Acts 11, the gospel spreads to all the way to the city of Antioch, where Barnabas and Paul were ministering. And Acts 11:26, second half says this, "And in Antioch, the Gentile city, the disciples were first called Christians." Why? Because this isn't a Jewish city. Disciple is more of a Jewish term. Now it's a more of a secular pagan term. Christian. Those who belong to the one called Christ. They mean exactly the same thing. No such distinction. So let's be clear about this. The first point. There is only one way to follow Jesus for everybody. One way. Now people try to get out from under this because they don't want Jesus making these costly demands. It sounds so difficult and burdensome. We want to be able to follow Jesus with as little inconvenience as possible and still follow him. But that is not possible because Jesus says if we are to follow him, we must follow him on his terms, not ours. Because he is the Lord. We are not. And he calls all his disciples to make this total, comprehensive commitment, just as he made it to us. So, Jesus is saying, this is where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer and die. I'm not making any detours on the way. That's my one destination. So if you want to follow me, you come and die with me. And then you will live with me. There is no other way. That's the call of discipleship. That's how Christianity begins, when you accept that call. Very well then, it's just a beginning. Only one way. What is that one way? What does it entail? What is the cost? Should I accept this invitation to come to Jesus and follow him? What does it involve? Well, second point, the cost of discipleship. What are the terms of discipleship according to Jesus? He tells us in the second half of verse 34, right? We just read it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You hear two things, two elements. So Jesus says if we are to follow him, two things must be done. And they both have to do with the self. It's because, why? Why does it have to do with the self? Because the self is always the most powerful idol that gets in the way of following Christ. So this is nothing new. The self has always been the greatest idol of humanity from the very beginning. And we don't know that about ourselves. But Jesus does, which is why he goes after these two elements. The first thing is the first thing when he makes the call, the invitation. So, he calls us to deal with the idol of the self in two steps. He's talking about the same thing, only in two steps. First, he says, deny it, deny the self. And second, crucify the self. Deny it and crucify it. Really reinforcing the same point. As one German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, once put it in his book, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So what does it mean to deny and to crucify the self? Let's look at it one by one. Deny yourself, what does it mean? You look at yourself and you take a look at the world around us. This world, everything revolves around the self, the notion of the self. Think of all the words with self in the beginning. Self-help, self-confidence, self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, and so forth. So many words with self in the beginning. Now, when you hear those words, immediately, what do you think of? Don't we not naturally assume that these are at least neutral things, if not good things? Self-improvement, self-help, self-confidence, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, good values. But you have to realize that the road to hell is paved with these very values. In no uncertain terms, Jesus plainly says that the first step in following him is self-denial, not self-fulfillment. Isn't that clear here? Deny yourself. That's the first thing he says. We just don't hear it. So, if you want your best life here and now, right now, and you want Jesus to help you find that, then you've come to the wrong person and to the wrong place, because this is the body of Christ. And it's not like the church has deceived you or has hidden these things over the years, because when you drive into the driveway, in most churches, what do you see on top of the building? Just in case no one gets confused what the message of this building is, there you will see installed this terrible execution device called the cross. So that no one gets confused. We're saying, we're inviting anyone who comes into this building to die with Jesus. This isn't a decoration, a fashion statement. This is a terrible execution device. It's a shameful thing. We're inviting the world, come and die with Jesus. Then you will truly live. But the first step is you have to die. You have to deny yourself. That's what the cross stands for. Now, the word deny is a very strong word. It's the same word used of Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus three times with a curse. And that's an incredible thing. Peter had just confessed Jesus as God, Son of God, and now he curses Jesus. He's cursing God. He's committing blasphemy. It's no light thing, but he does it. It's that strong term. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you must ruthlessly slay yourself like that. You're not just pushing it away. You're cutting it, slaughtering it, slaying it, and getting rid of it. So, by that, Jesus doesn't mean giving up your favorite ice cream or TV during Lent season, though that might be not a bad idea. But Jesus is not talking about those superficial, external forms of behavior. That's not what he means by deny yourself. The things that please your old self, deny them. No, he says remove the self itself. He's going deeper. Not the things that please the self, but the self itself. That's tough. That's impossible. But that's what he says. You want to follow me? Deny the self. Jesus is saying, you know, our entire lives revolve around self-interest and self-fulfillment. We're just wired to think, you know, if I do this, what do I get in return? How will this benefit me in the end? Because even if I pay a lot, if it costs a lot, if it takes a long time, in the end, if it pays off, if the gain is greater than the cost, I'll do this. It's worth it. That's how we all think naturally. Jesus says you have to remove that way of thinking at all if you are to follow me, because when I call you, you will not just make great sacrifice, you will die. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Now Jesus knows that this is not just difficult for us to swallow, but very hard to understand. Sounds abstract. So Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, he employs the most vivid illustration that no one in the first century could ever misunderstand. He talks about the cross. He talks about the cross. He says, deny yourself to the point of crucifying yourself, taking up the cross and dying on it. And when he said that, his audience would not have misunderstood what he meant by that, because that wasn't a metaphor for them. It was a reality they saw every single day. You couldn't possibly misunderstand what Jesus was saying when he said, take up the cross and die. For us, there's enough cultural distance that we still understand the cross somewhat metaphorically and aesthetically even. But it wasn't possible in the first century to the original audience. The crucifixion was the most horrific execution that was reserved for the lowest and the worst criminal ever. One scholar who knows something about first century Roman world says this about the cross. He says, death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity, even in the eyes of the pagan world. If you've seen the movie or even pictures on the study Bibles, you know the normal procedure. From the place of judgment to the place of execution, the criminal would carry the crossbeam of the cross on his shoulders and he would walk that distance in shame. And you know that once he put on that beam on the shoulders, it's a one-way trip. You don't come back to this side ever again. You will die. There is no hope. There is no escape. Every single step that you take is crushing, not just physically, but psychologically, because you know that this is the very thing that will kill you. There is no escape. Everybody's jeering at you, wagging their heads, and you carry this heavy thing to the site. And what kind of death was this? This was the most agonizingly slow, most humiliating, and most torturous death, so that when you are on that cross, at a certain point, you are just desperately hoping that you will die, because death is the only way of relief from this pain. That's how shameful this is. It makes a man beg for death. Because nothing is worse than this pain, this slow, agonizing death. Just let me die. But they won't let you die. That's the design of the cross. It was designed to slow down the process of death as long as possible. So today, people joke about the cross by equating with some daily annoyances, trivialities, saying things like, you know, we all have crosses to bear. Difficult boss at work, or family members and whatnot. But there is no comparison. There is no comparison. It was not culturally possible or even imaginable to joke about the cross any more than you could joke about Auschwitz to Holocaust victims. You just couldn't do it. And yet, this is precisely what Jesus picks up on. He's not joking about this. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up the cross. Perhaps the people who were listening to Jesus had people in their family who were crucified. This is very offensive. We might say, but Jesus, isn't this still a metaphor? He doesn't really expect all of us to, you know, volunteer for capital punishment, sit on electric chairs and die. That's not what Jesus is saying. And of course, this is a metaphor. But wouldn't you agree this is a powerful, powerful metaphor? So powerful that the man himself, Jesus Christ himself, acted it out, literally himself. The point is clear. This is the only way, and if you're not willing to take up this way, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple at all. You cannot become a Christian. Simple as that. But as if this wasn't shocking enough, Jesus still says one more thing. He says, we have to do this not just one time at the beginning of the journey or at the moment of your greatest need, but every single day of your life. Because Luke 9:23 makes it clear. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So this isn't to be your greatest moment of victory to which you can look back and say, I've done that in the past. Look at the picture. This is a daily reality. Every single day, you are to deny yourself to the point of taking up the cross and dying to self. This is the cost of discipleship according to Jesus. And there is no other way. So take a moment to really examine yourself. If you know Jesus and you follow him, examine yourself. Someone might say, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So last week when you talked about Jesus being that, you know, it was just all a review for me. It added nothing to my knowledge of God. If that's what you say, I'm not being sarcastic. I'm really happy for you that you know that. Because that's the whole point, I'm up here. But my question would be, at the risk of testing your patience one more time, so you're saying you're a Christian. Are you following Jesus? Would be the same question, but more probing question. Then are you really following Jesus like this? Do you really understand the terms of discipleship? Not the Jesus of your imagination, but this Jesus who said this, the Jesus of the Bible. Where would you like to now reconsider following him? I hope you wouldn't reconsider. I'm just hoping you would face the truth and make the decision based on the truth. And this is why we need to know Jesus as he really is. Because if you do, as costly as it may be to follow him, when we look carefully, it will cost you infinitely more not to follow him. The cost of non-discipleship is greater than the cost of discipleship. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's see the third thing, the calculation of discipleship. Because he knows, if we are to follow him like this, at this great cost, we need some compelling reasons to do so, which he gives us. The calculation of discipleship, verses 35 and 38. For whoever would save his life, that's what we want to do, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So this is the great paradox of life, isn't it? Why do you hesitate to follow Jesus? Why do you and I hesitate to follow this call? It's because we're afraid of losing life. It sounds so counterintuitive. It sounds like it's death, not life. But Jesus says, if you reject me in order to save your life, you will lose your life in the end. He's saying, do the math. And it is said that the math here is so simple that the ones who have trouble are not children, but adults. Because adults, grown-ups, think too much. And they think about all the wrong things about this. The real problem, you see, is not with math, because math is simple here. The real problem has to do with trust. Do I really believe what Jesus said here? Isn't this just a blind leap of faith? So let's work through the argument here. What does it mean when Jesus says, saving your life, if you try to save your life, save life? In the context, it simply means the opposite of what Jesus called us to do, to deny yourself and to die, to take up the cross. It's the opposite. Opposite of denying yourself to the point of taking up the cross means you're trying to save your life. Because that's the natural instinct of all of us. I don't want to deny myself. I want to fulfill myself. I don't want to cast away my dreams and my desires. I want to edify them, build them up. I don't want to wear the crown. I don't want to bear the cross. I want the crown, not the cross. That's what it means to save your life. You want to build up your life. That's the default mode of every human heart. That's what we all do. Now, that's what it means in general, however. Let's be more specific. Practically, what does that mean? To save your life. At the least, it has to mean this. Test it for yourself. At the least, trying to save your life means that your security, that your meaning in life is ultimately, that you think it's ultimately up to you, that you have to be in control of that. My security, my purpose, my joy, my meaning in life, it's ultimately up to me. Which is why I can't let go of my control. I have to do these things. Instead of abandoning yourself to Christ and to his will, you pull away from him to do this yourself because you can't trust that. So you just push through with blind ambition to the point of exhaustion. Which is why you're so busy and so tired, and at the end of the day, you don't have the time or the emotional resources to for anyone else, even the ones that you love and care about. You're just so tired and drained. Why? You basically organize your life around possession, pleasure, and power, and maximizing them for as long as possible. That's security. And you do that till you drop. You call yourself a Christian, but you're not really willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel. You make great sacrifices. You may make sacrifices, but only to a point where it doesn't really hurt you. But at the first sign of real pain, real cost, real damage, you pull away. You pull away, and your instinct for self-interest kicks in, and you just cringe inside your comfort zone. But here's the great paradox. When you try to do that because that's how you think you're saving your life, Jesus says the very attempt to save yourself will end up destroying yourself. Why? Because listen to Jesus. He paints the best possible scenario here. He says, let's suppose you gain the entire world. That's what you want. Why settle for $1 million, $10 million? Jesus says, have the whole world. Imagine that's the scenario. You have all the pleasure, all the power, all the prestige. Everybody's looking up to you. Your word is their command. You have to control the entire world. Better than Solomon. Jesus says, imagine that's yours. Okay, but he says, what does it profit you, you fool, if tonight I take away your soul? Now notice, unlike in verse 35, Jesus didn't say lose your life. He says lose your soul, forfeit your soul. He's saying you will not just die physically. You will die eternally. That's what it means to lose your soul. You will suffer eternal conscious torment in hell. That's what it means to lose your soul, and you don't know when it's going to come. And this damnation is not a passive consequence of your bad choices. This is a direct result of God's active punishment of you for rejecting this call of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So let me put it very plainly before you with all the humility that I can muster. If you deny Jesus in order to save yourself now, he will deny you in order to damn you forever in hell. Isn't that clear here? That's what Jesus is saying. It's not about math, it's about trust. Do you believe that? If you confess Jesus as Christ, the Lord, the Son of the living God, how could you not trust these words? But that's not what Jesus wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be damned in hell, which is why he's pleading with us. Do the math. Trust me. Consider everything the world has to offer, all the riches that you only dream about, all the pleasures you think you can't live without. Jesus said they're not worth comparing to what you will get in return. J.C. Ryle said this. Listen to what he said. He says, I'll tell you what you're walking away from if you say no to this. To lose yourself is to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness to all eternity. It is to be cast away forever, helpless and hopeless in hell. Plain words. So why would you make that decision? Why would you go that route? You know the famous words of Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Jesus is saying. Do the math. Do the spiritual math here with the spiritual logic. And trust my words. And that's my plea to all of you too. Count the cost. Really, count the cost. Do the math. But only make sure that at the end of the day, when it comes to doing this calculation, be as wise as a serpent. because you cannot afford to get this wrong. You have to get this right. Finally, we've seen three things so far. The call of discipleship, universal, only one way. It will cost you everything to follow Jesus, your very life itself. You must deny yourself, bear the cross daily. But do the math. It's very simple. On the one side, you have all the power, pleasure, and popularity and possession the world has to offer. The entire world is yours at best, however momentary they might be. On the other side, you get only one thing. You get Jesus Christ. You get Jesus Christ. However costly it may seem now, he will last in eternity. Weigh those two things and make the calculation. In fact, Paul says this, let him help you in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I hope that confession is yours this day, that you count everything that you hold dear to in this world as not just secondary things, but rubbish. That means dung, literally. You don't keep that in your house, do you? It's not a treasure, it's a trash. That's what Paul says. All the good things that the world values, when I compare this to the worth of knowing Jesus Christ, all of a sudden these good things, they are good things, seem like dung, incomparable. Has that happened to you? Unless that happened, you can't really let them go. You won't. Not by trying to make these things look bad, but by looking at Jesus and seeing his glory. Then your hand that's grasping so tightly on the things of the world will just naturally be let go. You have to see the beauty of Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So pray. So pray. The cost of discipleship, again, is great. Know that. But also know that the cost of non-discipleship is even greater. And I don't know how powerful the pull of the attraction of this world is to you, and how costly it is for you to let them go. We all have different lives and we're in different situations. But I do know this. One thing I know for sure. One day you will stand before the judgment seat of your Maker, and you will have to give an accounting of the way you have lived your life. Will the judge of the universe then find you a faithful servant or a cosmic rebel? That's the decision you have to make. Will he find you a faithful servant or an adulterous idolater? I tell you, when we stand before the Lord on that day, those who have done their math right, those who deny themselves and pay the ultimate cost, ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. But on those to the right, those who have made miscalculation and went the other way and rejected Christ, Jesus will say these words, Luke 12:20, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're not my words, they're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you believe them or not is up to you. But that's what Jesus said. Either let it frighten you and cause you to repent, or let it harden your heart and leave Jesus. But don't be confused about the terms of discipleship. But my plea is that you would kneel before the cross and repent and find rescue in him alone. Now let me close with this story. I once heard this story about an old missionary couple who lived about 100 years ago in the early 1900s in America. Now, these were young couple who went to, who gave up the life of comfort in America and went to the heart of Africa to serve as missionary, which they did for the rest of their lives, 45 years. That's a long time. So at the end of 45 years, they finally retire and they're coming back home. They sent the letters to their family, to their friends, to their prayer partners. Now, they had never been back home in their last, in those 45 years, because it was expensive then to travel. So they're looking forward to meeting all their friends, and how will they have changed? Will I recognize my family? Will they welcome us? They're so excited. So they get on the boat, the ship, and then they're sailing across the ocean, and they're thinking, will our friends and family be at the harbor, New York Harbor, waiting for us and welcoming us? So they're all excited. Once the harbor is in sight, they get on the deck and they're watching at the harbor. And to their surprise, they couldn't believe their eyes. They see all these people. They see the Marine marching bands. They see the confetti. They see the parade. They see all these great media, thousands of people waving their hands, welcoming them. And they say, wow, how can this be? This is amazing. This is great. What they didn't know was, it wasn't for them. Unknown to them was, on that ship was arriving the president, Theodore Roosevelt, who had been in Africa and coming back home. That's why all the media was there, with the Marine band marching and the media was there, but they didn't know that. So they're all excited. They're on the deck waiting to come down. And as they were about to get down, they see, to their shock, the president come out in his plush condition, looking perfectly fine. He walks down, everybody goes crazy, the confetti flies everywhere, the ticker tape parade. And what these two old men and women see is everybody then leaving, and no one welcoming them home. It's just confetti on the floor, trash, everybody gone. And they're so disappointed. We wrote letters. We wanted to see our friends and family welcome us home after 45 years, and no one remembered. No one came to welcome us home when we came. So the husband is so discouraged. He checks into a hotel in New York City, and sitting in his room, he's asking, you know, what has my life amounted to? 45 years I served as a missionary in Africa, and I came back, no one welcomed us, no one even remembered. What has my life amounted to? He's so discouraged. And he turns to his wife and he says, you know, when we came home, none of our friends, none of our family members remembered and welcomed us home. And this wife turns to her husband and puts her hand around his back and says, honey, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. We're just passing through. You will not get the applause and the claps and the praise from this world. That is not guaranteed. What Jesus promises is this: our reward, the crown, is not in this world, and it is not with the applause of men. Our reward awaits us in another world, the coming world, the eternal kingdom. When Jesus will come back in his glory, he will receive us together with all the holy angels and saints. There will be the applause. There will be the party. There will be the Lord Jesus Christ standing up from his throne, welcoming us home. So let us look to that glorious day and press on today, because now in this fallen world, the kingdom of God advances with blood, sweat, and toil. Denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following this man who died for us. Should we as servants expect anything less when this king was so shamed and even crucified on the tree? How can you expect that it would be otherwise for you if you follow this man? Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Does that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns while for himself he craves a wreath of laurel? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding men? Be not so vain in your imagination. Count you the cost, and if you are not willing to bear Christ's cross, go away to your farm and to your merchandise, and make the most of them. Only let me whisper this in your ear. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? It's still true today. So make your decision. You know Jesus? If you do, ask yourself, am I following him? Am I following him? What's it going to be? Life and death, heaven and hell, salvation and judgment, justification, damnation, all these things are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And whether he knows you or not, not whether you know him or not, because you might be deceived. Does he know you? He knows his followers. So choose this day who you will serve. Would you serve the God of the self in order to save your life now? You will lose it. Would you lose your life in order to follow Jesus now? You will gain your life forevermore. The choice is up to you. But may the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see the truth of these words and follow him no matter what, because it will all be worth it in the end.